My body is telling me that it's 1:30 in the morning, so we'll kind of have some fun tonight. My family and I, we just arrived on Monday. We're here for a little bit of a break. Excited to be able to share with you guys. Before we get really too far into it, I do have a video about the school that I'd love to show you guys and give you an idea on kind of what we do over there. So if you wouldn't mind, go ahead and play that, and we'll get into the Word.
Do you have a desire to dig deeper in your walk with God? Do you feel called to the mission field? Do you have a heart for ministry? Do you want to earn your bachelor's degree? Calvary Chapel Bible College Europe is an international school of theology based in Eastern Europe. Our goal is the training and equipping of missionaries and church planners. Our multicultural campus provides students with firsthand experience into ministry and missions. Our in-depth classes give students the chance to deepen their walks with the Lord. We provide our students with the opportunity to receive a bachelor's degree in theology in the hopes that it will open up the door to church plants and missions in otherwise closed-off countries. Our bachelor's program is uniquely recognized in both the United States and Europe, therefore providing opportunities for ministry all around the world. If you are interested in any of the programs mentioned, you can visit our website for more information. Calvary Chapel Bible College Europe, disciples making disciples.
So it's a little snippet of what we do. We are a fully accredited university. You can actually get your bachelor's in theology, like it said. So not only are we there to train up and raise up missionaries to go out, but you can also actually come and get a degree for whatever the Lord is calling you to next. We just had a student graduate this semester from India, and in India, you actually have to have some level of a degree to be able to do full-time ministry as a national. So he was able to come get his degree, and now he can go back with his degree and plant churches in his hometown. So we are a academic institution, but more so, we are, like I said, we are there to make disciples who make disciples. We have a school of missions, so those that are truly interested in the missions world are becoming a full-time missionary. We have a one-year program specifically set aside to train you up and to raise you up and to be able to send you out. Currently, from the school, we've sent out, we've sent out over 28 missionaries from the student population of the school that are now in full-time ministry globally. So it's an exciting time. We're going to be making some moves next year. We are right now on a beautiful campus, kind of in central Hungary, which is just east of Austria. We're in the Eastern European world, and we'll be moving from a campus into the major city of Budapest. So the village that we're in is 435 people, and we'll be moving to a city of about 4 million people. So a little bit of a change coming up next year, but we're going to be excited to see how the Lord has us kind of getting more connected with the local church, getting more connected with, in a sense, real-world ministry. Bible College is somewhat of a bubble. And once you get in that bubble, you get a kind of a false sense of what real-world ministry is like. So we'll be teaming up with a few churches, and we will be excited to see what the Lord has. So that's a little bit about where I come from, where I'm at. Let's go before the Lord again, then we'll dive into His Word. Lord, it's always an amazing opportunity, a blessing, a privilege for us to be able to come and get into Your Word. Hear Your heart. Feel Your touch. Have an opportunity to pause this life and to sit at Your feet. Lord, I pray tonight that You would open our eyes so that we will see. You would open our ears so that we may hear. And You would move in our hearts lest we remain a people unmoved. Lord, come and speak to us now. We love You, Father, and it's in Your name we pray. Amen. So it's getting to be the end of the year. Right, the end of the year is coming up quickly. We have the busyness of the holidays coming up next week. New Year right around the corner, and then the race continues all the way through 2017. But it's about this time that we normally start looking back at the year. We look at 2016, kind of that year in review. Facebook is already starting doing those things, the year in review. What's your year look like? We kind of look at it and go, all right, what were my high points? What were my low points? Lord, what is it that You called me to this year that maybe I fulfilled, maybe I stepped into? What were the areas that maybe I haven't yet? And so tonight we're actually going to look at a guy that I think very much falls in line with this. We're going to spend time looking at Gideon in Judges chapter 6. That's what we'll be kind of primarily based, looking through his life. And we kind of, as we look at our lives, as we look at our years, It was said, the regrets of the past and the fear of the future are the twin enemies of the soul. And I think for believers, that's even more so. We look at our lives and we have sin, we have baggage, we have stuff in our past. Maybe our past is as fresh as yesterday. And those regrets kind of keep us in a stagnant place, a place of unmoving. And then we have the fear of the future. Lord, what if I trip? What if I fall? What if I stumble? What if I miss the calling, miss the mark? What if I mess things up? So we have this regret of the past and we have this fear of the future. And usually what happens is that kind of puts us into a position of non-movement. We don't want to go backwards because we regret what we did. And we are fearful to move forward because we don't want to misstep. So we stand still. And like I tell the students a lot of times, if I had to boil the gospel down to what a life in Christ looks like, I'll boil it down, I think, to the most black and white, probably the most basic. Everything you do, every decision you make in this life will do one of two things. It'll allow you to walk towards Christ, or it'll make you walk away from Christ. If you're standing still, you're not walking towards him, so by default, you're walking away from him. Everything we do. And again, I boil that down, kind of oversimplify it. But when we look at our lives, when we look at what was, and we're fearful of what is, we have a decision to make. Are we going to still step out in boldness? Are we still going to step out and trust what he has for us? So, like I said, Gideon, for me, is probably one of the best examples of this. And again, I'm gonna try to cover a lot tonight. I'm gonna kind of do all of chapter 6 and part of chapter 7, kind of doing an overview of his life. But it starts out, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel, they made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was, whenever Israel had sown, Midianites would come up. Also Amalekites and the people of the east would come against them. And they would encamp around them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel. Neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number. And they would enter into the land and destroy it. It's interesting, this chapter, chapter 6, if you look right at the end of chapter 5, it says, so the land had rest for 40 years. We're beginning this chapter after 40 years of peace. In chapter 4, they had the defeat of Sisera. The Lord blessed the land. They had 40 years of peace. But in their complacency, in their prosperity, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord then delivered them into the hand of the Midianites for 7 years. This was God's hand of grace and mercy. The oppression would bring them back to him. It would have been far worse if God would have left them alone. Israel here tells us that they were driven into the strongholds. They were driven into the caves. They were driven into the depths of the mountains. They're living in the promised land, yet they are not living in the land flowing with milk and honey. They're living in the caves. They're living in the low places. They're not living in a position of victory. The Midianites, it says, they did not continually come and destroy. They only came when it was time for the harvest. You know, they only came when it was time to reap the benefit of the work. And it's interesting that sin does that for us. When as much work as we put into things, sin will rob us of the efforts that we put out. We can put as much effort, we can put as much blood, sweat, and tear into whatever we're working on. But as soon as we allow sin to be a part of that, it will rob us of the reward. The Midian oppression, again, it came as a result of sin. They had to be humbled before turning back to God. So, verse 6, Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children then cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel, who said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up out of Egypt, I brought you up out of the hand of bondage. I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. So after a long season of humiliation, after a long season of fruitless labor, after a time of poverty, after a time of domination, Israel finally cried out to the Lord after 7 years. Prayer was their last resort instead of their first response. After 7 years of this attack, after the 7 years of this domination, after the 7 years of oppression, they finally cried out. It's remarkable to see how long they wait here. They had done everything else. They had moved into the mountains. They were living in the caves. And it finally dawned on them, oh, wait, we have one last thing to do, prayer. Interesting that it's not their first response. How many of us have ever said, all I have left to do is pray? I've tried everything else. Nothing else seems to work, and so why don't I pray? We do the same thing. We sit here. We look at our lives. We look back at what wasn't or what might have been. We're fearful of what's going on, and we try to make it better. We're like, all right, I'm going to do better next year. Those wonderful New Year's resolutions that within the first 30 days, are they still active? We try to do things in our own strength, in our own might, in our own understanding, instead of saying, Lord, time out. What do you have? I'm actually excited. Pastor Chris was saying that the first month next year, you guys are kind of taking things to a step back and taking a month and praying and seeking the Lord and kind of having a moment of pause. It's exactly what we need. You know, Hebrews 4 is there for a reason, a time of rest, a place of rest. When we constantly go, 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 eventually our flesh will need to be the engine that keeps us moving forward, and our spirit will kind of take that back seat. And then we find ourselves in the position of saying, all I have left to do is pray. What's more surprising to me, looking at the history of Israel, you can read back in Numbers 31, 200 years before this moment, they already had victory over the Midianites. They already had victory. Yet in their complacency, in their time of prosperity, they gave in to things and they took these steps backwards. This prophet shows up and he explains why everything is kind of chaotic, why it's all falling apart. The light finally comes on and they need to start asking for forgiveness. We see that the Midianites, they were not the reason or they were not the sin, but they were a symptom of the sin. And so many times we can look at our lives and go, you know, we can look at the hardships, we can look at the difficulties, we can look at these seasons of oppression and go, man, God, what's going on? Why? Why are you allowing this? What's happening? Well, it's the same thing that's happening to the Israelites. They had this oppression because it was a symptom of a sin that was going on inside their house. So God had to have a plan. He had to have a man, someone set aside. So down, starting in verse 11, we see the call of Gideon coming onto his life. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah. And it belonged to Joash, the Abizarite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Gideon said to him, Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has he allowed all of this to happen? Where are all of his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, O my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man. I love this at the beginning, talking about the angel of the Lord. Imagine the chaos that's happening in Israel. Okay, you're having these Midianites coming in and oppressing them, swooping in as numerous as locusts. It's a bit chaotic. Yet the angel of the Lord, he comes and he sits under a tree. He's not going around, running around, trying to figure things out, coming up with answers or solutions. He's sitting. He's restful. Gideon was beating grain in the wine press. The wine press is where you go to take the grapes and squash them, get the juice and make your wine. It's in the lowest, coolest part of the mountain to keep the grapes temperate. When you thresh wheat, you want to be on the highest place possible because as you're threshing the wheat and you're throwing the wheat up into the air, the wind can blow away the chaff and you get the grain left over. It's very difficult to do when you're in a cave. Very difficult. You have to work much, much harder to get a much smaller amount of grain. Gideon was not in the position of a high place. He was low in the mountains. He was hiding. He was hidden away. He was there just getting enough food for the day. He kept looking over his shoulder, worrying and wondering, are the Midianites going to come now? Is that symptom of my sin going to come now and rob me of the work that I'm pouring in and pouring out? He's going to come up with a lot of excuses. In verse 12 again, the Lord says, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Valor, I love that word. Extreme courage. He's going to come up with a lot of excuses. Little did he know that his name would be written in Hebrews as one of the great men of faith. He's in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith. Hindsight is always a wonderful thing. And I look at a Gideon, and if he only knew what the Lord had planned for him, if he only knew that we would read of his life in Hebrews 11 as this symbol of faith, how he might respond differently. Our lives are similar. If we only knew exactly what the Lord had for us, we would respond differently, would we not? If we knew exactly, Lord, what are you going to do with my life in the next 10 years? We would change how we live today. But yet we're not guaranteed 10 years. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. So we should still be living that way today. He calls him in verse 13. He says, Adonai, which is sir. He says, Lord, sir. He doesn't understand who he's talking to here. He didn't perceive that the angel was Jehovah himself. How many times is that the case for us? We don't realize it when the Lord is speaking to us. We don't realize that it's Jehovah who is the one speaking into our life at that moment. In verse 13, we see it. If, but, when, where, why? Gideon is looking around at his present circumstances, at the present issue, and he's trying to make sense of what's going on with humanistic understanding, humanistic perspective. And he's not fully grasping what is being asked of him. He's saying, no, I'm nothing. I'm a nobody. I have nothing to offer. We look at ourselves first at times instead of him. God asks us to do something. God, have you seen me? Look at this. I can't do anything. God is all he's asking Gideon is to do is look at him, not at himself. Look into the eyes of your father, Gideon, not at yourself. Same for us. Our eyes need to be locked on him, not looking at ourselves. I find it hilarious that he's telling the Lord what the Lord did. He's sitting there in front of the angel, in front of the Lord himself, and he's saying, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, who's sitting right there, why is all this happening to us? Where are his miracles? Why has he forsaken us? And he's sitting right there before him. He doesn't fully understand. I know in my life I've done that many times. I'll look at my life, I'll look at something going on, and I'll be like, God, where are you? Why are you allowing this to happen? And I don't fully understand, and I don't fully realize. He's just right there with me. He hasn't left me. He's there. I just need to turn to him. He's telling the Lord, where's the Lord who did all of this? We all have a testimony. We all know what the Lord has brought us out of. We all know that the bondage that he's saved us from. And yet there are times where we sit there and we go, hey, God, where are you? And he's just kind of tapping us on the shoulder going, I'm right here. Turn around. Stop looking at what you think you see and start looking at me. God's calling. This is a question that we get all the time at the school. We have students coming fresh out of high school, some students older in life, but they ask, how do I know what God's calling is on my life? How do I know when God is calling me and to what? God's calling is a progressive revelation. Happens in steps. Happens a little at a time. If I would have known back when I was a Bible college student that one day I would be back as a full-time missionary serving at the Bible college, I would have had those years and that time to become kind of the best prepared I could be for that role. But yet that takes God's glory out of the equation, doesn't it? If you know exactly what the Lord has planned for you for the next 5 or 10 years of your life, great, you have the playbook, now you can run with it. Now you can make sure it happens. But if you're the one doing the work, is God receiving the glory? Is he receiving the credit? Or you can say, hey, God, thanks for the plans. I got this now. I can take care of it. You've already told me what I need to do. I'll go do it. But his calling is a progressive revelation, little bits at a time. He shows you one step, you're faithful to take that step. He shows you a next step, you're faithful to take that step. And eventually you will find yourself, when you give yourself over to him, in whatever area he has for you that day. And that's what you're called to that day. Over time, his calling becomes unveiled. Again, when I was a student, I never would have expected being a pastor on the missions field, ever. But the good thing is I wasn't looking at myself. I learned early on, being raised in the church, God, I don't understand what you do. I don't understand why you do it, and I surely don't understand who you choose to do what you do, but I need to trust. So here I am. Take my family, take them from friends, from family, grandparents, and say we're leaving and we're moving. Why? Because that was the next step that was revealed. And the blessing that has come from it has been immense. Watching my little daughter, she'll be turning 8 at the end of the month, in a Hungarian school, speaking in Hungarian and taking German in class. So I went to her school, because it's actually kind of interesting. It's neat. The Hungarian education system is really amazing. Once a month, we're allowed as parents to kind of go and sit in the classes and observe and kind of see what's going on. So one day I choose, and we went to her German class. And watching my almost eight-year-old, this is her first year. She started Hungarian school in September. We entered into public school in September. You know, now it's December. We were there in October, November. Watching my 7-year-old being asked a question in Hungarian and listening to her respond in German. There's only one reason why she's able to do that, and that's because of who we serve and who we're obedient to, and the equipping, the enabling on her life, even at this age, that one day she'll be able to look back and go, look what God even started back in my life then. At this point, she'll be trilingual by the time she graduates high school. She'll be fluent in English, Hungarian, German, reading, writing, everything. An amazing opportunity for someone that hopefully and prayerfully the Lord is going to use for his ministry one day. And it began now, when she's 7. A progressive revelation, little bits at a time. If you will be faithful in serving, he'll be faithful in giving you opportunities to serve. He called Moses when he was watching over Jethro's flocks for 40 years. He called David while he was taking care of his father's flocks. He called Peter and John while they were mending nets. God's looking for workers. He's not looking for people sitting on the couch and saying, God, make me a spiritual superstar so I can go do awesome things for you. He's looking for the faithful. He's looking for the workers. He's looking for the people that are willing to put their hands to the plow and follow him. Here, God's calling, Jehovah's calling was very short to Gideon. Go. That was his calling. Go. Go in this might. Go. That's the calling. The Lord looked upon Gideon. God knew what he had ahead and planned out for Gideon. Gideon's self-assessment, looking at himself, it was hopeless. I'm nothing. I'm the weakest. I come from the least. How could God ever use a nobody? But wonderful thing is God always sees the potential. God sees what we can be because he is with us and he is in us. We only need him to be with us to impact our entire surrounding. In verse 15 he says, "Oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest and I am the least." Gideon once again is looking at himself, judging what's going on. It's hard to see that Gideon had any might to go in whatsoever. It says, go in this might. What might did Gideon have? His self-assessment was worthless, was hopeless. Well, Gideon had the might of the humble because he was threshing the wheat in the low places and the winepress. He was brought low instead of being in those high places. He had the might of the caring because he actually cared about the low place that Israel was in. He had the might of knowledge because he knew that God had once done great things before. He had the might of the teachable because he was sitting there listening to what the angel of the Lord had to say. And he had the might of the weak. God's strength being made perfect in our weakness. It's important to know that God has sent us, but it's even more important to know that he is with us. So we're going to see a sign here from the angel next, starting in verse 17. Then he said to him, "If now I have favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." And he said, "I will wait until you come back." Then Gideon went in and prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour the broth out." And so he did. Then the angel of the Lord put out the end of his staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread, and the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, and he called it, "The Lord is Peace." And to this day, it is in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So Gideon here, he's beginning to realize who he's speaking with. The lights are starting to kind of dimly turn on. He's probably excited, you know, "Do not depart until I bring up my offering and set it before you." He's thinking, this is going to be great. I'm going to have an opportunity to have fellowship with this guy, to kind of get to know him some more. Again, he's starting to realize what's going on here. In verse 20, the angel says, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them out on the rock." And you have to think, Gideon's probably thinking, this is weird. I'm bringing out this sacrifice to this guy, and he wants me to just dump it out on the rocks. Probably something that he hasn't done before. Something a little strange to him. And it became a drink offering when he poured the broth out. And in verse 21, when it says that the angel of the Lord departed from his eyes or from his sight, it literally means he went away from his eyes. This drink offering turns into a burnt offering, and Gideon finally realizes in verse 22, he says, "The angel of the Lord, not an angel of the Lord." And that Adonai, that sir, earlier in verse 13, now turns to "My Lord Jehovah." He finally realizes who he's talking to. It finally clicked. And what was his reaction? It was fear. You know, Hebrew tradition tells us Moses wasn't allowed to see the Lord's face, and anybody who sees the Lord God face to face is going to die. So he was fearful. He finally realized what's going on. He's finally making these connections on who he's talking to. And then fear-stricken, he says, "Oh no, I'm going to die. I just met with the Lord who just told me I'm going to save the nation from the Midianites, and now I'm going to die." But obviously the Lord has a different plan. He says, "Peace." He was just told that he was going to deliver Israel. Why would he think that God would kill him then? Notice that the Lord is still speaking even though his presence is gone. It's just like you and I today. He physically might not be before us, but he is still speaking. Are we listening? Jehovah Shalom in verse 24. "The Lord is my peace." Jehovah Shalom. Back in Exodus, we see Moses coming to the burning bush, and he asks, "Who shall I say sent me?" And we know the answer, the I am that I am. I am the becoming one. I am the one who becomes whatever my people are in need of at that time. In Genesis 22, we see Abraham offering Isaac. God provides the ram. And at that time, he becomes Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. In Exodus 17, we see the victory over the Amalekites. Moses' hands are being held up while Joshua is fighting in the valley. And there was a great victory that day. And there we see Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, the Lord our victory. Do we really believe that Jehovah will provide? Do we really believe that he is our victory, that he is our banner? In America, this is a huge test. We usually get anything we need by the most practical means necessary. "Oh God, I need a new car." Okay, I'll go get a loan, I'll go get a car, and I'll be good to go. "Oh God, I'm in need of this." Okay, I'll just go get it. Why have faith when we have a credit card? But it's very easy, it's very convenient to get the things we need. It's very difficult to wait and pause and allow him to give us the things that we know we need. Do we believe that he is our banner, that we will have victory, that he is there to fight on our behalf? In Exodus, none of the diseases that came upon the Egyptians came upon the Israelites. There we see Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. Here we see the Lord our peace, Jehovah Shalom. David speaks of Jehovah Ra, the Lord our shepherd. Jeremiah tells us of Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord who is our righteousness. In the last chapter of Ezekiel, he is called Jehovah Shammah, the Lord ever present. We see God in these various circumstances revealing himself in kind, relative to what is happening. Here, Gideon is fearful because he realized that he had a face-to-face experience with the Lord. And the Lord, at that moment, reveals himself to be the Lord our peace. So Gideon is called. He has his time with the Lord. In verse 25, it'd be kind of verse 25 to 32, we see him stepping into his calling, stepping into his actions. He is told to go and tear down the altar of Baal. In Gideon's community, Baal worship had become just as equal as the worship of Jehovah. And the calling on Gideon's life was, go tear down the altar, go tear down the wooden image next to it, build an altar out of the wooden image, sacrifice a bull onto it. So Gideon acts. He listens to the call, but he does it under the cover of night, under the cover of darkness. We see down in verse 27 that there are some men who are faithful to him, his servants, and they went and they helped Gideon do what he was asked to do. But again, in verse 25, take note that the Lord is speaking, but his presence is gone. In verse 13, when he says, Lord, why has this happened to us? Why is this going on? Why are the Midianites here? We see the answer. Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, and tear down the altar of Baal. Baal worship had come in, and it was time for some house cleaning. And that was why the Midianites were there. God is not going to use an idolatrous house to drive idolaters out of the nation. It was time for some house cleaning. God was telling Gideon, it's time for your house to get in order if you want to see me work through it once again. And I think that's a challenge, a fitting for this time of year. What are the idols that we've allowed to be erected in our lives, in our homes? And we're sitting here wondering, God, why aren't you doing the things that you used to do before? God, where are your miracles? Where are your signs? Where are your wonders? Where are these great promises, and why aren't they being fulfilled? Well, what has our house turned into? What have our homes become? Have they become homes of idols that should not be? So as soon as the call is given, and that peace is given after that meeting, as soon as he steps out into the call, that peace is gone. As soon as he takes a step, and I think we can all relate to that. I remember it was September 15th, 2014. I made the call back to the campus in Hungary. And I said, we're coming in January. So it's from September 15th to January 14th to pack up our house, to get rid of our stuff, to move a family overseas and to kind of shut life down in America. Guess what? The peace was gone. It was time to act. We took with us, what was it? Family of five. We had 13 pieces of checked luggage and we had 10 carry-ons and that's all we have left. That's all we took. Everything else is gone. And as we stepped out into the call of God in our lives, the peace that we had experienced beforehand was gone. And reality finally hit, just like reality hit with Gideon. Okay, God, you just gave me peace. I just met with Jehovah. I just messed up. I just lost the name. I just completely lost the name in my head. Jehovah Shalom, God our peace. He just met with him face to face. And now all of a sudden he's starting to act, and that peace is gone. So he tears down the altar. And in the morning, he kind of gets called out. Verse 29. So they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And then when they had inquired, they had said, "Gideon the son of Joash has done this thing." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, and because he had cut down the wooden image beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who would plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because his altar had been torn down." So someone rats out Gideon. They say, "Gideon did it." The reality is Gideon should have been more bold to begin with. He should not have acted when he stepped into the call of God under the cover of darkness. He should have been more bold to begin with. It's interesting, back in Deuteronomy 13, we actually read that the person who tried to lure Israel into idolatry was supposed to be put to death. Here we have Gideon trying to call the children of Israel back from idolatry, back to the true and living God, and the people wanted to kill him. That's completely backwards. The heresy had become the main religion. Sometimes our heresy, sometimes our opinion becomes the religion. Sometimes we kind of put God in a box and we go, "Okay, God, I understand you as this. This is who you are to me. And as long as this makes sense, we're good." So we put him in a box and we live according to what that box is because we try to define it. And our own version of the gospel, our own version of religion becomes truth to us. Like I said, God is not going to use an idolatrous household to call a nation back to repentance. Is God challenging us to take a stand in our own home? Idolatry begins in our home. If we can't take care of our own home, how are we going to take care of the idolatry of the world? It begins in home. And as we open our door and step out, we step out into obedience in the Lord. Verse 33, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abizarites gathered around him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. And he sent messengers to Asher, to Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they all came up to meet him. Here, Gideon's calling is kind of taking a new level. He's kind of taking that next step. All right, God, I removed the idolatry, the idols, the idolatry from my house. I did some spring cleaning. I cleaned out the junk. Now God is revealing that next step. Now you have an army of 135 people coming against you. Time to do something about it. So he sounds the trumpet. Gideon and the enemy here, they seem to be aware of each other. Again, it's a 135,000-man army. In verse 34, when it said that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, it literally means that it clothed Gideon like a robe. Who knows how long it had been since a trumpet had been sounded in the camp of Israel? How many years had it been? He's drawing them out of the dens. He's drawing them out of the caves. He's drawing them out of the mountains to gather around him once again. One man who is clothed in the Spirit of God is drawing many to himself for the glory of God. And that's a call that all of us have in our lives, that we're to be clothed in the Spirit, calling people to ourselves in order for God to receive the glory, calling people out from the darkness, from the caves, from the strongholds of their life, bringing them out into the light so that God can receive the glory. That's a calling on all of our lives. Chapter 6 ends with a very familiar story for all of us, probably. It's the story of the fleece. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And so it was. When he arose the next morning and he squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece into a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test. I pray just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew all around on the ground. Here, Gideon is not questioning what God had already said, but he is needing further confirmation. So he's going to put out the fleece. I can clearly remember when, again, 2014 in August, I took him a missions trip with our youth group, took him to Hungary. We served at a conference, and we were sitting on the back lot of the property. We just had a time of prayer, and I kind of went off by myself. And it was at that moment that the Lord really had burdened my heart. It was August 14th, 2014, that the Lord burdened my heart and called us to move there, called us into full-time missionary work. Now, my wife's birthday is August 15th, so I got a call and say, "Happy birthday, get rid of everything, pack it all up, we're moving." But I got to sit there and kind of deal with this for a moment and ask myself the question, God has spoken. Do I need him to reiterate what he has already said, or do I need more confirmation? We have a leg up on Gideon. We have something that he didn't. We have the entire word of God. We have the complete word of God. We don't need to put fleeces out. We have our answers here. And also notice that what Gideon was asking was a supernatural sign. How many believers can say, "All right, God, I'm going to lay in a field. I'm going to look up at the sky, and if a bird flies over within the next hour, I know it's what you're going to do." What's a bird flying in the air? Come on now. Or go up by, I'll be teaching at Kearney on Sunday. "God, I'm going to lay in my yard in Kearney, and if I see a plane fly over my head in the next hour, I know it's you speaking." Really, there's an airport right there. Chances are pretty good there's going to be a plane flying over within the next hour. Gideon is using a supernatural sign. We have the supernatural word of confirmation before us today. That's all we need to go through. We have every tool we need right here in God's word. What we see here is God condescending to a man of weak faith to assure him of a victory. God can and does give the same assurances today to us in prayer. The same assurances that he gave Gideon, he gives to us today. God will always, always meet us in our weakness. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the well of Harod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them, by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now, therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned, and 10,000 remained." Here at the beginning, we see Zerubbabel, that is Gideon. Both names are used, kind of two sides of the same coin. We have God's man, Gideon. His name means to cut down. And that's what he did already. He had already cut down the altar of Baal. And then Zerubbabel, it means let Baal plead. Basically saying, if this God is a true God, let him defend himself. He doesn't need man to defend him if he's a true God. He's going to destroy the heresy and the pagan religion in the land. When God asks us to step up, to answer the call, there's always more than one angle at play. We kind of see what's right in front of us, and he sees the entire big picture. I find it very interesting, I laugh. In verse 1, the well of Harod. Harod means fear or terror or trembling. So they're making camp at the well of terror. I would not choose that location to make my camp right before I went and battled 135,000 men. I would not choose to camp at fear, at terror, at trembling. Put yourself here in Gideon's shoes. You have the ill-trained and you have the unequipped men of Israel versus camels. You have shovels versus spears. You have 32,000 versus 135,000. If you haven't noticed, God loves to stack the deck. He loves to narrow it down and change the odds so much so that there's no question when things work out who's doing it. Because if there's any opportunity at all, we will take the glory and the credit. When this is all done, God wants the people to know who He is again. He wants their hearts to be drawn back to Him. Even with 32,000 versus 135,000, God knows that the Israelites, that they will take the credit. So, simply, if you're afraid, go home. We learn about that back in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Our attitude of unbelief, it is contagious. And God is saying, don't infect the rest of the body here. If you're fearful, leave. When one person starts to worry and is afraid, it affects all of those around them. So, 22,000, pack up and leave. The same people who would have been prideful, the Lord said, are the same people who were fearful. So now, 22,000 go home, 10,000 remain, and the odds are at 13 to 1. For every 13 Midianites, there's one Israelite. But that's still too many. Verses 4 through 8. But the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, the same shall go with you. And of whomever I say to you, this one shall not go with you, the same shall not go. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hands, and he sent away all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, and retained those 300 men. Now the camp of Midian was below him in the valley, so 10,000 was still too many. It was still too many for God to receive the glory. We rarely think that bigness can be a hindrance to the work of God. God, look at all the zeros I got in my bank account. I can do a lot for you. Really? How easy is it to let go of that money? God, look at all these provisions. Look at all these giftings. Look at all this stuff that I can do. Well, are you doing it? It's harder to truly rely on God when we have many wonderful resources at hand. When we have everything, what do we need Him for, right? So God is removing the resources. God is getting it down to a point where they can only rely on Him. In the most ordinary circumstances of life, God is able to ascertain character. In the most ordinary circumstances of life, the things that we do that we wouldn't do in front of other people, how we handle money, what we watch, where we go, how we treat other people, how we act in traffic, God is able to ascertain character, and He knows what's going on in our hearts. And He's saying, I'm going to try them for you. Let me judge them. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So we see that some of the men are putting their mouth to the water, and some are scooping the water out with their hand and staying alert. What was God's choice? 300 men. 9,700 were told to leave. Now, the Israeli army was less than 1% of its original size, and the odds are now 400 to 1. 400 to 1. One of my favorite commentators, G. Campbell Morgan, said this, there are times we can spend unnecessary time with necessary things. Water was a necessary thing. 300 men, however, understood the circumstances. They were aware of the 135,000-man army. They were watching Gideon, making sure that he was safe and ready to respond. They were watching the enemy. They were aware of what's going on. Do we understand? Are we aware of the times that we live in? You know, right now we're at the school. When we get back, we're working about putting a team together, and we're going to go into Syria. We're going to go into Aleppo. We're going to see what we can do. Why? Not because we want to be brazen and step out into danger and all this other stuff. No, because there's a need. And the Lord has put us in a position where we can meet needs. Last year when the refugee crisis hit in Central and Eastern Europe, the Bible College became a centralized hub for, it was 23 days straight. For 23 days, 24 hours a day, at least one of the pastors from the school was in the camps. I was in the camps in Roske, Hungary. I was in Horgos, Serbia. In the news reports where you probably saw at the Hungarian border where people are getting tear gassed and shot with water cannons, I was one of the people that got tear gassed. Not because we wanted to be in the face of danger, but there was needs. There was people that not only had practical needs, but they had spiritual needs. I can't tell you how many of those refugees that we met, that we walked with across borders, have accepted Christ, are in churches in Germany and Switzerland and Austria and Hungary, getting discipled, getting poured into. But sometimes we can look at the necessary things of life and give it unnecessary attention. Are we really, truly convinced that Jesus could come at any time? Do our lives reflect that? Are we bringing water to our mouths and watching what is happening on the horizon? Or are we so consumed with our need at that moment that we dunk our head into the water like a dog, ignoring everything else around us? Well, 9,700 men ignored what was going on and they took care of themselves. 300 men made sure that they were ready at a moment's notice to answer what God had called them to. Back in chapter 3, verse 2, we read that kings were left in the land so the Israelites would learn how to battle. Joshua battled with prayer at the Jordan River, Battle of Jericho, story of the sun and moon. They had to learn how to do war on their knees. The actual battle, the physical battle, the spears, the swords, the bows and arrows, that was a secondary event. The primary event was, did they find the Lord first? Were they obedient to the Lord first? If they didn't do that, then the Israelites, they failed. If they did, they succeeded. Hundreds of years later here, the Lord is seeking to draw them back to himself. So we have in verse 8, 300 versus 135,000. In verse 8 tells us what were Gideon's main concerns, food and trumpets. Those are his concerns in going into battle. Verses 9 through 11. It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, "Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down then to the camp, then go down with your servant Purah, and you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp." So they went down with his servant to the outpost of armed men who were in the camp. So Gideon here again, he's trying to find a little bit more encouragement. Notice in verse 9 it says, "For I have delivered into your hand," have, past tense. It's already done. The battle is over. All that is necessary is for Gideon to move forward in what God has called him to. We kind of see as he goes down that, you know, fear is still there and he needs encouragement. And he's looking at himself, "God, you called me a mighty man of valor, but yet I see myself as the weakest in my house, a nobody. I went and I tore down the altar of Baal, but acted under the cover of darkness, trying to hide it. I finally accept the call that you've put on my life, yet I have to put out a fleece and I need more confirmation." The battle in his heart is much more difficult than the fight on the battlefield. Gideon is still needing encouragement, and guess what? The Lord is right there to meet him. God wanted Gideon to find encouragement in the visit to the enemy's camp. He's there to guide us, to keep us, and to encourage us every step of the way. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. And when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion, and he said, "I have had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. He came to a tent and struck it so that it fell over, and it overturned, and the tent collapsed." Then his companion answered and said, "This is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp." So they sneak up close enough to hear men talking. The barley cake, it's actually representing the impoverished Israelites through the subjugation. Barley was the cheapest of the grain, something that you would feed livestock. It says that this barley cake crashed into a tent. Literally, it's the tent or the royal tent, the strength of Midian. The vision meant that the camp of the Midianites would be knocked over by a humble nobody. Again, verse 14. Into his hand God has delivered, has, past tense. Gideon hears from the Midianite what God has been trying to tell him the whole time. It's easier for Gideon to believe the enemy than God himself. And I think we can all be in that place at some point in our lives. It's easier to believe the enemy than the Lord. God used this situation to build the faith of Gideon. And it worked so well that Gideon had one response: worship. It was no accident that the man dreamed the dream that night. No accident that he told his friend about it at just that moment. No accident that Gideon came to the exact place where he overheard the man telling the dream. It's almost like God's sovereign. He knows exactly where. Two men going to a camp of 135,000. God knew exactly where he needed to go to hear this, to be encouraged, to be strengthened. Why? He's faithful. So we see his battle plan. He divided the 300 into three companies, and he put a trumpet, this is verse 16, he put a trumpet into every man's hand with empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then you also blow the trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Notice there are no weapons here whatsoever. The only sword is the spoken word of God. And what's his battle plan? Watch me and do as I do. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Don't imitate me as you try to be another version of me, but imitate me as I try to replicate Christ. Gideon is telling his men, I'm going to listen to what God said to me. So you do what I do, not because it's my direction, but because it's his. 19 to 23. So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. Just as they posted the watch, they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Then the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers and the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in the right hand. And they cried, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And every man stood in his place all around the camp. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. When the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerah as far as the border of Abel Meloha and Tabath. So this is about between 10 p.m. and midnight, right during the changing of the guard so that there was some activity in the camp. 300 blew their trumpets and held their torches. So again, they were in a valley, these 135,000 men. They were down in a valley. These 300 men set up a perimeter all around the valley. And as soon as they broke those clay jars and those torches were in their hand, that light of the torch reflected around the walls of the valley, making the appearance of those 300 men seem so much greater. Again, God's always wiser than we are, and his plans are always greater than ours. So they blew their trumpets and they held their torches. We read later in Judges 8:10 that 120,000 had fallen by the sword that night, leaving only 15,000 Midianites left. Now, I love this part of the story because there's an unsung hero here. Did you know that you and I are in this story, but not in a place that I think we would look? Were those clay jars? Were those earthen vessels? I love looking at the vessels of the Bible. You have vessels of honor. You have the alabaster flask. You have these earthen clay vessels, these jars. But the interesting thing about these vessels in particular, they were only useful when they were broken. When they were strong, when they were hard, when they were formed, when they knew what they had to do, they were useless in the man's hands. As soon as they were broken, now the light that was within them could shine out and impact and influence the darkness that they were in and around. That's our lives. That's us. Remaining in a place of brokenness so that the light within can shine out and actually impact the darkness in our world around us. Gideon had a choice while he was in the wine press in the cave. He could have stayed in that position looking back constantly going, where are you, God? Why is this happening? But, if, why, when, where? Or you had the choice to step out and to say, okay, God, I don't know what I'm fully stepping into, but you've called me to take a step, so I'm going to step. I would leave you with a question tonight. What kind of Gideon are we choosing, or are you choosing to be? One that is resisting the call of God in your life. Going, God, that's not what you're calling me to. I know it's not. It better not be. Or are you one who has accepted the call of God, but kind of wants to keep it a secret, wants to keep it hidden? Okay, God, I'm going to do that, but I'm going to kind of do it over here in the corner by myself. Or are we one who has accepted God's call, but we don't have enough faith to see it through? Okay, God, that's what you've called me to. I know that's what you called me to. How are you going to do that? Because I don't see it happening. Or are we one who experiences victory through fully trusting God and believing in his promises? 2016, the Lord has called us all to something. 2017, he's calling us all to something. What Gideon are you choosing to be? In our brokenness, he's always there. Are we willing to accept the call and to trust him? I'm going to leave you with a quote. This is going to be the kind of last thing before we pray. It's a quote from D.L. Moody, and I love this quote. He says, "The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in and by the man who is fully consecrated to him. I will try my utmost to be that man." A life fully consecrated to God. Fully consecrated to God. Not conveniently consecrated to God. Fully. Daily. We're called to live a holy life, right? What's holiness? To me, holiness means I'm going to wake up closer to God than I am right now. When I go to bed tomorrow night, I'm going to be closer to God than I am now. It's an active response. So the question is, what is the response that God is asking and calling you to? What Gideon are you choosing to be? When you have the army of the Midianites in front of you, what is your response? In a sense, we have a clean slate, tabula rasa, coming up in a couple weeks for what the Lord is calling us to this next year. What's your response? I'll be going back overseas on January 9th. A few weeks later, we'll have another batch of students coming in. The Lord has called them to a purpose. The Lord has called me to a purpose and to a plan that's going to impact and influence theirs. What's my response?